Thanks, Rick. Thanks, Andy and Haley. And thank you guys, the back. Good job on the sound today. Really like that. Let's turn to the number. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've been considering the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at that until about June, if you haven't been here. And it's been a real blessing. You know, the first portion that we've looked at is really a narrative portion. Now we're getting into the discourse, the first discourse, and looking forward to sharing this with you this morning. Shall we just look to the Lord, our Heavenly Father? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We just pray that your word will now cleanse our hearts, Lord, and open our eyes and strengthen us, that we could be a blessing, Lord, as you've been a blessing to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin with verse 13. Actually, yeah, I'm going to begin with verse 13, and I'll read down to about verse 26 just to get started. We have a lot of ground to cover, and I'm confident in the Lord that he knows what he's doing. So we'll just look to the Lord for that. Verse 13, 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. And I'm sure the Lord will open his word to our hearts. So we don't have a king. At least I don't think we have a king in the United States. We have a president and a Congress, and in England, they have a king, and the people think highly. Well, they have queens too, but the people think highly of royalty, right? They really identify with their royalty. I remember when Queen Elizabeth was called the Queen Mum, you know, and when they had the fairy tale wedding, Charles and Diana, that the whole country was into that. Now we have a king, and we sing about it. We just sang a song about it, or they played a song about it, and we sang a song, Lead Me to Calvary, King of my life, I crown thee now. And my question, when we're coming to this passage, is, do you think of yourself as a subject in God's kingdom? When the Lord Jesus came, you know, Matthew's writing to Jewish people, when he came, they were expecting a king. You know, they weren't expecting somebody that would come temporarily. They were expecting someone that would lead them into victory, and he will lead them into victory. But the Lord Jesus came, and He was introduced to the people by John the Baptist, and they were told to prepare their hearts to make the way for the king. And he would come and he would speak to his people. And what would he say to his people? Well, the first thing we heard from Scott last week was, what are the subjects of this kingdom like? What are the characteristics of these people? And in verse 2, for example, he says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, those who are humble. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, the characteristics of those who were going to be in the kingdom were going to be followers of the Lord Jesus. They were going to be like he was. Not what they expected him to be. Not seeing what they expected to see, but seeing him and hearing him. And as they were seeing and hearing him, they got a big surprise. He wasn't what they thought he was going to be. And so he comes to them, he tells them, this is what the character of people in my kingdom are like. And in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're going to be in my kingdom, if you're going to be my subject, you're going to experience the same way that people treated me. You're going to experience that. It's quite a bad mark if everybody thinks you're great. You know, if everyone you know thinks, what a wonderful Christian person this is, and I just love everything about them, and they never offend me. And, you know, there must be something missing, because Jesus suffered, and those who follow him will likewise be persecuted. So in that vein, he begins this sermon, which is the most famous sermon ever given, right? If you were to stop people on the street, they might even be able to say, like if you said to them, do you know any sermons that Jesus gave? Someone might say, I think the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure about that. It used to be a lot more, I think, that would say that. But here is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is like the most famous thing that Jesus preached. And the very first thing he starts with is these followers. And he says, you're the salt of the earth. What are we talking about, throwing salt in the ground? No, you're the salt of the earth. We were seeing a presentation on Tuesday night about sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. And you could see that the relationships are key, that Carrie was developing relationships with a lot of people. And the Lord was using that to get their thinking about even the Old Testament passages of Jesus that spoke of him. You know, it's very hard to get a Jewish person to see Isaiah 53, but once they see it, they understand that there's a Messiah coming. That's salt. That's adding to their life. You know, we use salt to make food taste good. Ern and I went out to dinner, and I'm assured that there's two things that they add to a lot of their food, salt and butter, right? You know, everything tastes better with butter, and there's a lot of salt in prepared food. But there's also preservatives. So you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, now the salt there was from salt marshes. It wasn't exactly 100% pure, and it could leach, okay? And it would lose its flavor, its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? Then it's good for nothing except to throw it out and trample under people's feet. And they did that. In fact, they still do that. They use salt on the rooftops to make a hardened surface that will not like the weather get through it, like seals leaks, right? So it wasn't good for anything except to be walked on. The Lord doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to be people that stir the conscience of those around us, not to offend people, but that the gospel be presented. If they're offended, it's because of how they're perceiving their sin because of the gospel. It shouldn't be because of me. I shouldn't be offending people. But the gospel will. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Lights are given so that you can see. You know, if you stumble around in the dark, You can really smack your foot on the bed or something. In their situation here, he says, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. It was hard lighting lamps in those days. And so they would actually put it under a clay pot when they left the house, so they didn't have to put it out, right? But it doesn't give any light then, it's hidden. And he says, if you're going to give to the world, if what I have given you, if what you're going to share with the world is going to have any meaning, you got to get it out in the open. You know, it's not like we can just have a holy huddle or kind of get together and enjoy one another and then never go out with the gospel. When you leave this room, you should sort of see a flag up there. You are entering the mission field, you know, as you're going out of here. You're someone who is bringing the word of God to a world that is lost, dark. They need it. He says, in the same way, just like the lampstand in the house, you should shine. Your light should shine before others, and they'll see your good works, and they'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The reason God sent the Lord Jesus, our King, is that he might have many sons come to glory and many daughters. And he wants to grow the family of Christ. He wants it to multiply. And he wants to receive more glory. He will receive more glory by us knowing him than he would have if we never existed. So there might have been a question. There probably was a question in the minds of Jesus' hearers of, okay, so, you know, what does that mean in regard to the law? Does he really think that we should follow the law? Are we following him? Are we doing something different here? And so he addresses that. He says, don't think I came to abolish or to destroy the law or the prophets. All right, the law or the prophets is speaking about the Old Testament. You had the Torah and you had the Psalms and the prophets, three major divisions, and that was the Old Testament Bible. And he says, I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from that until it's all accomplished. Right in that sentence, the Lord looks at the scriptures and he tells us that down to the finest stroke of the pen, you know, on a scroll, on an Old Testament scroll, the yod, the little triangular, it's like an apostrophe, or he calls it jot and tittle, the tittle. That's like a accent mark on the top. And he says, the littlest mark won't go away. Everything that I told you in the Old Testament is true. You can bank on it. The problem is that people look at the Old Testament, they look at the Ten Commandments, and they make it say what they want it to say. They twist it. And he was dealing with Pharisees. He was dealing with scribes, people that were masters at taking what the Bible said and making it say something else. And so they had an oral tradition. About 300 AD, the oral tradition was written down. And that oral tradition became added to by the words of men. And as they went along, the Talmud was created. And there's volumes of the Talmud. There's like 12 volumes. I'm not sure I got that exactly right, but I think I do. And this commandments of men was considered to be superseding the Old Testament. Right? Now the Lord says, look, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, I'm talking about the Old Testament, he says, if you try to make it say less than it says, if you relax it, he says, and you teach others to do that, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them. Interesting that Luke begins his account in Acts, and he says of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. See, he practiced what he preached. And he says, whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I'm going to tell you something now about these people that are twisting scripture. We'll see a few examples. People that are twisting scripture, he says, they're not going to get into heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have to say this right at this point, because we're talking about the whole New Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. All right. Once you trust in Jesus as your Savior, once you call on Him to save you from your sin, He saves you. It's His work. It's nothing that you're going to do that's going to save you. And you get His righteousness imputed to you. And that's the key. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, he would say to them, it's not my righteousness, it's your righteousness, right? Except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The scribes and Pharisees had a kind of righteousness. It was external. It was taking the literal meaning of what was being said and then making it say something else. The Lord Jesus went deeper than the external. He went down to the heart of what God was saying. That's why He begins talking about all these different topics. Now, in chapter 5, He's going to talk about murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, the principle of retaliation, an eye for an eye, and loving your enemies in chapter 5. And all of those are in the Old Testament. They're all in the law. And all of them, God meant for us to continue to keep. The moral law that God gave in the Old Testament still holds today. You can't say that Christ is the end of the law. Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right? He also says, well, let me explain that. He says He's the end of the law for righteousness. You don't get saved by doing these things. You get saved through faith in Christ alone. But He also says the law is holy and just and good. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says not one dot's going to disappear from the Old Testament law. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. How can I get to heaven, right? Not by the legalistic interpretation of the law of the Pharisees. All right, so we're going to go on now. In verse 21, anger, he speaks about murder. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old. So this is looking back at the ancients who were the predecessors of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I'm going to tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What was God after? He was after the attitude of the heart. The reason someone would murder someone is because of hatred in their heart. He was working at where does hatred start? What's the beginning? What's the root of hatred? And it's this anger that's unjustified. It's being angry without a cause. And it's this insulting. And the words that are used here are like numbskull, right? Imbecile, right? That's the word that's used by insult. You fool. It's really something that wouldn't be polite to say from the platform. It's taking the Lord's name in vain and calling the other person, right? What he's saying is all these kinds of anger come and they're a root. And if you let them fester, if you let them continue on, they're going to turn into hatred. And then the hatred turns into murder. And the Lord was interested in the attitudes of their heart. And He shows that by going on and talks about this offering. But before I do that, I have to say, so while I was reading this and thinking about it, I'm thinking, do I get angry at people? All the time, you know? And so does that mean I'm going to hell? No. But what it does mean is I need to be a better servant of Christ. I need to be a better subject in the kingdom. When we get to the millennium, all that stuff's going to be, you know, dealt with immediately. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the things that he's saying here, he's going to point out. He points them out to us now by his Holy Spirit. If we know the Lord, your Spirit lets you know. I'll go home. I have this habit of sinning first and repenting later. I think later of what I did wrong. And I'm really sorry about it afterward, and then I try to make amends. But it'd be much better to see the anger first and to turn it to love for someone. We're going to get to love your enemies here at the end, you know, or love your adversaries. It'd be much better to have that kind of transformation going on in your heart all the time before you sin. And the only way you can do that is through the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, to have God's Word in your heart. It's not easy to walk a sanctified life. We know that. We're going to see this more as we go along. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you. So here you come and you're the one who's offended somebody. You're supposed to go to them and get reconciled with them and then come offer your gift. The second sample is come to terms with your accuser, right? So now you've done nothing wrong, but you've been accused. And while you're going with him to court, lest he hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. He's saying, reconcile with your enemies before it gets to the point of being in court so that you don't end up in prison. He said, the Lord Jesus says, once you're there, it isn't easy to get out. Yeah. You're going to have to pay the last penny. So this is like the Lord said, you shall do no murder. And the Pharisees would say, it's okay to realize that murder is going to be judged and that you're going to pay a penalty with your life for doing murder. But you don't have to worry about it if you're just really angry with someone else and they're excusing their behavior. And the Lord Jesus is bringing it down further. And he said, no, I don't even want you to be angry with someone. In verse 27, I'm going to read, just for the sake of time, I'm just going to read each section as we go through. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who hasn't done that? Again, you know, the Pharisee would say, okay, it's okay for me to look just as I do, just so I don't take any action on that. And things like pornography, bad movies, any kind of sexual temptation, we're supposed to deal with those things immediately, get them out of your life, burn them, get rid of them. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better if you lose one of your members than that your body should be thrown into hell. Is he talking about pulling out your eye? And the answer is no. This is a manner of teaching called hyperbole. And it just means you express something in such an intense way that it registers in the mind, I have to do something about this. I can't live like this. I can't go on living like this. You know, so put filters on your computer, whatever you have to do. If you continue to be tempted through television, then you get rid of the TV. It's better that you deal with those things. It's not your salvation that we're talking about, but God is interested in our holiness, in our being like Christ. And so he wants us to deal with those sins. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. He gives an illustration twice, all right? Same thing. Origen actually did this. He actually cut his member off. And he was one of the early church fathers. Unfortunately, it's very sad. But this was never meant to be taken literally like that. The idea is that the intention is equivalent in God's eyes. Nobody will take you to court because you secretly lusted for something. But God knows about it. And he wants you to deal with the attitude that's underneath. The third one here is divorce. It said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This was rampant in their society. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives God's instruction here. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And she departs out of his house if she goes and marries another man. And the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce. You see what's going on here? The woman's being passed around. And God hates that. He doesn't condone divorce. He says in Malachi 2:16, I, the Lord, hate divorce. So the Pharisees would just say, well, Moses permitted this. And the Lord tells them, no, this isn't the way it was from the beginning. That's not what God intended. This was intended to limit your sin. Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts. You weren't supposed to be divorcing and remarrying, divorcing and marrying. And he tells them, except for the ground of sexual morality, in the case of unfaithfulness, in case of some kind of sexual immorality, there's permission to divorce, but it's not commanded. God doesn't say you have to, right? It's better to be reconciled. The Lord wants reconciliation in our lives. Now, I have to raise this question because we live in a society where this happens all the time. And the question is, okay, so I was divorced and I remarried. Am I no good to God anymore? And the answer is no. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, and if you asked for forgiveness about this matter, if it was really a sinful matter that you're in error on, God forgives sin and he restores us. But that's not what he's desired. It's not what he commanded. He doesn't condone it. He just tells us that we need to reconcile with one another. You know, just I could say this too. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about Christ in the church. And he says that Christ loves the church as a husband loves his wife. Marriage was given to be a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. What kind of picture is it if there's divorce and remarriage and all kinds of mix-up, right? It's not a good picture. So the Lord is merciful. The Lord helps us in all of these when we sin. It's not about losing our salvation, but this is how shall we live in the kingdom? You know, in those days when a woman was divorced, she had no other way to support herself, pretty much. She needed to marry someone in order to make it, to be able to live, to eat. And he caused her to be in a situation where she would break this. So he commands against it. Similarly with oaths. So God is big into telling the truth. When I was a young person, I was first saved. I came to the Lord and I was in the habit of stretching the truth. That's a nice way of saying lying, right? And I never did it except when I was afraid of receiving punishment for what I did. So one time I was at a house, I was with a cleaning company we called Sooty Services, and we cleaned industrial fires. And there was a lamp in the front hall, and I was cleaning the lamp and it shattered into pieces. So I didn't tell anyone. I went to church on Sunday. And I'm sitting there. I am roasting. I mean, I am really feeling guilt. So I go back Sunday afternoon. No one knew the home was there. And I said to him, I'm so sorry. I was here on Friday. I was cleaning your front lamp and it shattered in my hands. Right? And the reason I did that was to honor the Lord. But I found out that by enduring the pain of going back and telling someone, it made me so I didn't want to do it anymore. And oaths are about that, about integrity, about telling the truth. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, or the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's a city, the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So this is like saying, I'm going fishing, and when I go fishing, I'm going to catch bluefish. And I promise you, John, I will bring you a bluefish home, right? I swear it by my gray hair. And the Lord says, if you really were going to tell the truth about it, you don't have to take this oath and say, I'll do it by my, you know, you said to him, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Lord desired that. So they were doing this. They were swearing by the gold that's in the temple, or they were swearing by the altar, you know. And what it really was is a way to kind of cover up for the fact that I'm not really an honest person. So the Lord goes to the heart of it. You know, in the commandments, he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? That's swearing. And you're not supposed to lie about your neighbor, tell a falsehood about them. And here we have, we're not supposed to swear falsely. Does this mean that I'm not supposed to say I swear upon the Bible and that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? In a state situation where you're being asked to be under the authority of the state, that's different than what he's talking about here. This is not, you know, swearing my personal promise to you based on something I'm going to do. But in Romans 13, for example, we're told that we're supposed to be under the authority that is over us. God has put the higher power in place. So it's not talking about that kind of swearing. Or when the Lord Jesus, you know, was asked, do you swear that you're the Son of God? And he said, you've said it. I am the Son of God, right? Paul took an oath. There are different places in the Bible where people took an oath. But for my personal gain, not to swear, just let everything I say be truth. Retaliation, verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, this is in the context of my personal relationships with other people. I'm not saying that I'm supposed to let someone walk over me. If I'm in my house and a thief comes in to steal and he's gonna hurt my wife, am I supposed to just let him hurt my wife? I'm just supposed to turn the other cheek? No, that's not what that's talking about. Right. He gives a couple examples here. They had a conscription where a Roman could come, a Roman officer could come, and he could tell you, you got to carry my backpack for a mile, and you're supposed to do it. It was a legal thing in the country. And so Jesus is saying, don't take it a mile. Take it 2 miles, right? Do more than they say. We're not supposed to take vengeance. Why? Because vengeance belongs to God. God will take care of it. There were times, I remember one time years ago, I was at a restaurant and there was someone who was paying the bill. It was a corporate function and nobody was getting dessert. And they asked, do you want dessert? And I said, I'll have a dessert. Right? So we were all there another 20 minutes. Do you know that the person that was paying that bill spoke to someone in a meeting afterward and said, make his life miserable? Nice guy, huh? And they did. They made my life miserable. I never knew about that till sometime later, someone who was in the meeting came and told me after he quit. He couldn't stand the hypocrisy, so he quit. And he says, I have to tell you this. And he told me about it. And knowing that you're not supposed to hate them, you're supposed to let God take care of it. Let God be the one who takes vengeance. Don't avenge yourself. And that leads into this last one here, love your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Father and Heavenly Father is perfect. So, by the way, this is what the predecessors to the Pharisee were saying, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They interpreted that. The passage says to love your neighbor. They inserted that. And it was a logical response, right? Makes good sense, right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the Lord is saying, no, that was never meant to tell you to hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies. My dad used to have two passages of scripture that he liked to read. One was Proverbs. He had a whole bunch of them circled. And he would just read those 50 Proverbs over and over again. And the other was in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly this verse, love your enemies. He thought to himself, he says, you know what? There's nothing that convinces me that there's a God more than the fact that people that follow him are told to love their enemies. He says, who loves their enemy? Right? And yet, this is what the Lord has commanded us to do. God gives good things to those who are evil. You know, it's going to rain on Russia. It's going to rain on certain people in Russia, and they're going to, you know, get the same sunshine everybody else gets. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But bottom line, the Lord is the one who's going to judge us at the judgment seat, not other people. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? It's really notable if you love someone and they hate you and you still love them. Years ago, I heard I forget what they call them at the time. They were those little 8-track things. Maybe not 8-track. They were little white boxes you put in the recorder. And a long time ago. And it was called Mike Warnke Alive. Anybody ever hear that? Mike Warnke was a Satan worshiper, right? And there was a guy from Youth for Christ that was on his campus. And this guy started trying to show the love of Jesus. And every time he would say, you gotta scream, you say, Jesus, he'd scream, he'd run around with his hands up, you know. And he, one time, he was so sick and tired of being pursued by Mike Warnke that he just punched him and punched him and punched him. He's a bloody mess. And he says to this guy, this campus crusade guy, Youth for Christ, he says to him, why do you keep doing this? Because God loves you. That was his answer. And that's how he got saved. He realized there is nobody that loves like this. And he broke down because of his sin. Like he was really into Satan worshiper. And I listened to that whole thing and just thought about how different Christians are, you know, how different we're supposed to be. If you just greet people that greet you. If you don't have any people that don't like you, what are you doing more than others? Everybody does that. So then Jesus makes this statement. He says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We could sort of look at that word and says, well, it means mature. Well, it does. But what Jesus is getting at here is aim for perfection. None of us are going to hit it, but we can all aim for it. And in the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to be king, he's going to be looking for people who want to be like his Father. They'll do whatever it takes to be like the Lord. And that's what he came to fulfill. That's why he expanded the meaning of the Old Testament. He didn't throw it out. Everything that's there is good. It's all profitable. All scripture is given by God. It's all profitable for reproof, correction, doctrine, instruction in righteousness. It's all there. And we can look at it. Now, do we slay lambs? No. We have a lamb. He was slain for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was teaching in the thoughts and intents of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at him, he told Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." You know, you want to know what God looks like? Look at me. And as we go through Matthew, that's what we want to be doing. We want to be seeing how Christ is different, seeing what he means by the word of God, and living like he lived. Let's just close our meeting now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to make this stuff up, that you have told us in your word what Jesus said. And we thank you that we find out when we do it that it's true, that you really do change us. You really do make us love people that don't love us, Lord. You help us to be reconciled when we're not reconciled, Lord. You cause us to make changes when we do sin. You help us to condone the things you condone and not condone the things you don't condone. Lord, help us to be truthful and not to take our own vengeance. So we pray, Lord, that as we go our way today, that you will continue to perfect in us what you've started. He who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you in his name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.